Ends in verse 11 and we'll conclude in verse 13. And I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. I'll bet that your Bibles have, as a heading for John 17, the high priestly prayer or something like that, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he asks, two of which were to pray for God's people and to offer sacrifices for God's people. And now here is Jesus on the eve of his sacrifice for the sins of his people. Here he is praying as a good priest would for the needs of his people. I've been wondering this past week, if Jesus was to come to you and say, I am going to go speak to my Father on your behalf. Anything you'd like me to ask him for? I wonder what we would say. I suspect our list would be different than Jesus' list. He didn't ask the Father that his disciples be the powerful movers and shakers of this world, to be admired by their culture. He didn't pray for them to have the finances to live a comfortable life. He didn't even pray that they would have a comfortable life. He doesn't pray that they would be the most intelligent or powerful. He doesn't say any of these things. In fact, he doesn't even take a prayer request, not one. And we know why. I mean, James and John have already said to him, this is what we would like from you. We'd like to sit on your left and your right. So it's probably good that Jesus does not take any requests on this evening. And there's a reason why he doesn't take any requests. It's because Jesus is sovereign. He knows exactly what we need prayer for. Isn't that right? In chapter 17, in these 26 verses, we have Jesus asking five requests of God, five of them. The first one is back in verse 1. Glorify your Son. He prays first and foremost for what is of the foremost importance. Glorify me, because their glory, Father, depends on it. The second thing he prays is in verse 11. Keep them in your name. That's the request we are going to look at this morning. But for sake of completeness, let me give you the rest. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them. And then the fifth and final request, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. And as we dive into this second request of Jesus, let's remind ourselves of the basis upon which Jesus asks all of these things. He bases his requests on two things: what God has sovereignly chosen and what Jesus has perfectly done. What God has sovereignly chosen and what Jesus has perfectly done. Those two things are the basis for the requests. And I'm not sure we appreciate just how good of news this news really is. Because his prayer doesn't depend upon you, Jesus doesn't get what he asked for or not get what he asked for because you do or don't do what you should. This is great news. Jesus doesn't pray to his Father, in essence saying, Father, if they do their part, if they make it to where you want them to go, if they keep enough of your commands, then will you give them these blessings? He says nothing of the sort. Everything Jesus asks for in this prayer, he earned. He earned. For the Father to say no to Jesus would be dishonest and unfair. And God is neither of those things. So how good is this good news? How good is it? How is it absolutely right to say that Jesus deserves to get what he asks for? And how is this good news for us? Well, think of it this way. People will say, I have doubts. I struggle to really believe that God loves me and that I am a Christian. Well, that may be. But does Jesus ever pray, Father, keep them from struggling? You might say to yourself, you know, I feel like giving up because life has gotten so hard. It's so much more difficult with Jesus, actually. It's much easier to go with the flow. That may be, but did Jesus ever pray, Father, make sure that it's not difficult for these disciples of mine? And the answer is no. We should not and cannot make our wishes and feelings the measure of God's love and salvation. Instead, we need to bend our wills to his will to be contented with what God has promised to give us by answering his son's requests. And so that's what we want to do this morning. It's not just what did Jesus pray for, but the questions we ought to be asking ourselves is, how does this apply to me? What do I do with this in light of what Jesus received from his Father? And so what does Jesus ask for? Well, the first one is in verse 11. He asks, in short, that you would be kept in his Father's name. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When Jesus says he is no longer in the world, again, he is speaking as if it is all completed. It's as good as done. And in just a short while, Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, and crucified for the sins of God's people to receive the wrath of God for their rebellion. And over the course of 3 days, he will remain dead. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. And then for 40 days onward, he will reveal himself to his disciples as one who has truly conquered death, defeated the last enemy. And then, as Acts shows us, he will ascend into his heavenly glory. He will go back to his Father. And so the question we want to ask this morning as we think through these things is, what does this mean? I am returning to my Father. I am no longer in the world. I'm coming to you, Father. How does that work, or what does that mean in light of what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew, that he's with them always, even to the end of the age? How can Jesus be no longer in the world, and yet leaving his disciples in the world, he is with his disciples to the very end of the world? How does that work? The answer is that it's a different kind of presence. Up to this point, the disciples had Jesus physically with them. They could see him, they could touch him, they could hear him. Up to this point, he was with them bodily, but now it will no longer be in this bodily limited way. Jesus has already spoken about this in chapter 14 and verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We might think of it this way. Christ going away leads to a closer relationship with him. It results in nothing less than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit making their home with you and inside of you. And you might say, well, I'm not sure that I feel that, right? That's kind of beyond my mind to grasp. Well, we would expect God to do things like that, wouldn't we? Should we expect that God is exactly like us? Of course not. He has the ability to keep us and to be with us forever because he is our great God and he is able to do exceedingly more than what we can feel or experience. The confirmation of this mystery of Jesus going away and yet being with his disciples always is actually something that Jesus speaks about next in his actual request for his disciples. He says in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." How do we know that God is with us? Because God keeps us in his name. Now, I hope you will remember that when you read the name of the Lord, you know that, that's speaking about God and all that he is. It's a way of saying God and his attributes. God in all of his fullness of goodness, all of his exhaustive mercy, all of his justice, all of his grace and compassion. All of this majestic God and all that he is signified by his name. Keep them in your name, Jesus says. And this request tells us not only something about the greatness of God and his name that is to be revered, it also says something about you and me. It says something about us that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've come to discover about yourself. And that is that we are frail, that we are spiritually weak, and should God remove his hand from us for just a moment, we would all fall away. Keep them in your name. Imagine it. If Jesus would have ascended to his Father and not committed the 11 to his Father's care, and his Father not taking the 11 into his care, do you think they would have made it to glory? Do you think you or I would make it to glory? We would have found other desires to chase. We would have given ourselves to other loves, and we would have fallen away irreparably. That's the reality. Father, you must keep them in your name. Well, what's the reason? If that is the reality, the most pressing thing is that God keeps his people in his name. What is the reason? Why does Jesus want him to do that? What is the purpose? It's more than what first meets the eye. Moving to the end of the verse, we find the purpose for God's guardianship. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. Now, I'm just going to say here that we're going to come back to that theme because that theme reemerges in verses 20 through 23. But for the moment, I would just point out to you that asking for this kind of request probably did not occur to the disciples then, as well as disciples today, as being something of this kind of importance and significance. We could imagine God saying, or Jesus saying things to his Father like, "Father, keep them in the salvation that I have won for them at the cross." Or, "Father, keep them for the new heavens and the new earth. Keep them for the promised land." Or we might say, we could understand him saying something even more specific. "Keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may one day be one." As true as all of those things are, they're not quite the point that Jesus is making in this prayer. Jesus is not talking about a distant future. He's talking about a present reality. And I wonder, because this struck me this past week, does it surprise you that the first thing that Jesus prays for his church is that you wouldn't be divided against one another? This should cause us to sit up and pay attention. The first danger to us is us. There are lots of dangers in this world, and Jesus will get to them, but the first and foremost on his mind is this issue that we would be kept from dividing against one another. We get so concerned about the cultural slide that moves away ever increasingly from the Judeo-Christian values and ethics. We are growing in our alarm for the antipathy that the world has for the church and the antagonism that the West is beginning to show for the church. And those things are there and they're true, but the first problem facing the church is not the world, and it's not even the devil. The first problem is an internal problem. When Jesus prays for his church's specific needs, the first need is that we would not be a divided people. Jesus prays that his church would not be engaged in infighting and internal division. How do we know this? Look at what he says next. That they may be one even as we are one. There's the standard. There's the goal. How does the Trinity relate to one another? Those members of the Holy Trinity, do they just put up with one another until they can stand it no more and then they leave to go do something else? Well, of course not. So to us, congregation, your unity is to reflect the unity that God the Father and God the Son have together. It is what Jesus prayed for. Your duty that Jesus prays for is not unclear. It is to live at peace, united with one another in the truth of God's word. If we are going to have unity, there must be truth. And the question is, will you, will I do this for the sake of this Jesus who loves us, who bled for us, and who gathers us at the end of the age? Jesus asks God to keep his people in his guardianship. Jesus' desire is that we would be unified. And then in the words that he prays next, Jesus takes us deep into some very precious and also fearful doctrines. They are the doctrines of the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints, and double predestination. The preservation and perseverance of the saints and double predestination. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. God chose them for salvation. God gave them to his son. Jesus kept them in his power. Jesus hands them back to his father. Jesus seals their pardon with his blood, dying upon the cross for their sins. He says in verse 2, he has authority to give eternal life. Eternal life to whom exactly? To all you have given. There is eternal election. Verse 6, Jesus manifested God's name to whom? To the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were. Verse 9, I am not praying for the world. I'm praying only for them. Why is that? Because God gave them to his son. So Father, verse 11, keep them in your sovereign care. Verse 12, for I have kept them. He's done more than keep. He is guarded. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Why were none of God's chosen disciples outside of the kingdom of heaven? It's because Jesus protected them, because God chose them. His protection was complete protection, and therefore their preservation and their perseverance to the end is certain. Jesus protected his disciples both body and soul. He filled their minds with the things that were necessary to know for salvation, namely that he came from God, that God sent him, that he is the Savior, the Messiah. And we're going to see in the next chapter how Jesus protects them bodily. When the mob comes for Jesus with their clubs and swords, Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Yeah, Jesus protected his disciples right to the very end. This is the guarantee that all of the saints will persevere to the end. The saints persevere because God guards them. God guards them because he has chosen them. He chose you before all the worlds were made, before the angels sang and the devil raged and Adam turned his back and plunged the world into ruin. Before all of these things in the shadow of the cross, God committed you to his Son. And therefore Jesus protects and he prays for his people, even as he commits them back to his Father's care. Calvin says it beautifully. He said, "For Christ, having been appointed by the Father to be their guardian for a time, and having now discharged the duties of that office, gives them back again, as it were, into the hands of the Father. It amounts to this, that when the disciples are deprived of Christ's bodily presence, they suffer no loss, because God receives them under his guardianship, the efficacy of which shall never cease." The elect will never perish because the efficacy of God's guardianship will never cease. But Jesus also shows us something in this prayer, that there is not only an election and a keeping and a preserving, but there is also a passing over and a damning. And that is the other side of this double predestination. It's the doctrine of reprobation. It's embodied in the person of Judas. He is a warning for all those who reject Jesus. Whether in cold indifference or hot hatred, the end result is the same. To reject Jesus is to go to the place of destruction where Judas was heading. He said, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus, you see, he's not praying in frustration. He's not praying in fear. "Oops, I lost one. He slipped through my fingers. I'm sorry, Father." That's not Jesus' prayer. He prays acknowledging that his Father had never entrusted him to Jesus' saving embrace. When the Synoptic Gospels, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the lists of the names of the disciples, Judas is always last. And it's always followed by, "He's the one who betrayed Jesus." It didn't dawn on Christ's disciples till later, but we know from this gospel that Jesus knew who Judas really was from the very beginning. Back in chapter 6, he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." We saw it in the upper room in chapter 13. "I've chosen the 12, but one of you doesn't truly belong." And he releases Judas during the meal. He identifies his betrayer and gives him permission to go. "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." If Jesus would have been protecting Judas, Satan would not have been able to plant the idea and to possess him to carry it out. He was a part of the 12, but not a part of the elect. He was a member of the visible church, but not a spiritual member united to Christ in that oneness that Jesus speaks of. Judas is called by Jesus the Son of Destruction. You know this title, the Son of Destruction, is reserved for one other person in the New Testament, the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, he's speaking of the day of the Lord, Christ's return, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So we ask the question, well, Judas was not kept by Jesus. We see that. That's clear. The question is why? Why would this be his lot in life? And the answer that Jesus gives is that the scriptures must be fulfilled. What scripture is he thinking of? He's probably thinking of David's words in Psalm 41, verse 9, where David speaks of his friend who eats his bread and lifts up his heel against him. Judas is not kept because Judas is not elect. And this brings us face to face with the doctrine of reprobation. Let me ask you to take out your Trinity hymnals and turn to page 850. 850 for the third chapter on God's eternal decrees. In chapter 3, it's God's eternal decree, but you need to know that what is already being presumed by the Westminster Divines is the fall of Adam and the ruin of the human race. When we read these two sections of this chapter, it assumes that the human race has fallen. So the Divines are doing it in a logical order. They speak first of the Word of God, then the being of God, and then, chapter 3, the decrees of God. They get to Adam's fallen sin later. But it's presupposed here in point 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect alone. Section 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Notice how the Westminster Divines tie God's justice and God's grace to God's glory. And what they are saying is, what God decrees in eternity will show forth his glory, either in mercy for the elect or in strict justice for those not elect, for those, as it says, that he is pleased to pass by and to leave in their sins. The glory of God's justice is very clear in God giving them what they deserve. And for us, it can feel unfair, particularly when you attach names to that doctrine. When you think of the people that God is not showing mercy to, it feels within us like a terrible thing, a painful thing. But I want you to know that if we just stop there with our feelings, and if we are thinking with our emotions, we will be led astray. We haven't gone far enough. if there is some rule of right or wrong that stands over and above God that he must submit himself to, that makes him not God. If there is something more right than God, we have a problem. That would make God less than God. We have to hold two things together. God is good, and God is sovereign. Nothing is above God, and all that God does is good. With the apostle in Romans 9, we must answer the question, is there injustice on God's part? May it never be. We do not know why God exalts his justice in this way, but we do know this, God is not the author of sin. He does not make people become sinners. He did not create human beings because he wanted them to be sinful, but he does leave some in their sinful desires. We're told in Scripture that God works all things for good, even sin, even evil. But as Martin Luther observed in his book, The Bondage of the Will, God does not work evil in us, for hardening is working evil, by creating fresh evil in us. God does not work evil in us by creating fresh evil in us. There's plenty of evil for him to work with. And friends, I would just urge you to think about it this way as well. It is not that God has forgotten to be kind. It is not that God is not a benevolent king over all of these subjects who rebel against him. To look up and to see a vast and ordered universe with all of the dazzling stars up above the dark night. To smell that pie and turkey cooking in the oven and to taste those culinary delights as we did this past week. To hear a symphony or the sound of a child's giggling voice. To have friendships that are meaningful, to have families that love, to have life that is filled with the kindnesses of the Lord. God has filled each and every one with lifetimes of kindness, so much so that it could not be counted were we to try, and yet still they will have nothing to do with this God. Should God be faulted for actually giving people what they desire? People are passed over in the sin that they want. He leaves them to what they want. But turning this issue of double predestination the other way around, no one will make it to heaven by saying, you know, I saw the orderly galaxies and I saw this world and the creative power and I made a right choice. I decided to follow the Lord. Nobody says such a thing. They all agree with the Apostle Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. When they sing in glory, they don't sing, "We did it." They sing this, rather. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, whatever heaven entails, we know what is not there. Sorrow is not there. This includes the sorrow we experience in such a wide variety of ways, even a sorrow over a doctrine like this one. If Jesus gets what he prays for, then we must believe Jesus that sorrow is not the final word. What is the final word? It's joy. Verse 13. Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus instructed them, Jesus prays for them, and he teaches them in this prayer about going and preparing a place for them. He speaks to them about God's love for them. He speaks with them about his joy. And note that well, he says, it's my joy. My joy. You will never know this joy if you do not go to its source. Seek it anywhere else, and you will not find it. Knock on so many other doors, and it will not be opened to you. You must go to Jesus. And by his death on the cross, he removes God's punishment for our sins and replaces it with God's joy. And so we close with these words from C.S. Lewis. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not the sort of prizes which God just hands out to anyone, but they are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? We might add, how could he not have joy? Once one is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Jesus offers his joy, his way. And it's astounding that Jesus could speak of his joy in the face of his suffering. Why is that? Well, the author to the Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is the joy? God's love for him and God's love for his people that he has given to him. And Jesus says, I go to secure my joy for you. But you have to enter it. You will never have Jesus' joy by simply thinking about it, by reading about it, by trying real hard to find your way around Jesus to grab it. You must go to him, because in him, joy is complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have Christ's joy in this world, though we have many sorrows, and though we have struggles and difficulties, there is a joy that this world cannot take away, a peace that the Prince has given to us. And Lord, we ask that you would cause that to be that balance in our minds when we are susceptible to feeling discouraged and in despair. That we would remember that Christ's joy awaits us and is ours even now, and that the world, there's nothing that can be done to separate us from the joy that we will one day experience with our eyes in the fullness of which you have planned. And so, Lord, we ask that that would be ballast for our souls, that it would pull us up in the darkness, and that we would run to Jesus, that fountain, that source of joy, and find our contentment in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.